I know there was some concern among some young men here tonight that it might be kind of long, that we might have kind of a long service tonight because we missed a couple. But that's not really the case. We won't try to make up for lost time necessarily, unless it's just by hurrying up a little bit. When I was about 14 years old, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but probably around 14. We were having prayer meeting, and it was over in the old church house over there. 13, I don't know for sure. But I didn't have a lot of friends. This baptismal class here this morning, I regret not having been able to be here, because it's a wonderful thing to see that big class. But when I was about that age, when I was baptized, there was only one person in my class. I was baptized along with Danny Beiler, who is not, he's not living anymore. But there was only the two of us, and I didn't have, there weren't a lot of friends, and I had one friend that I won't say his name, but my dad wasn't particularly proud of him, and he had whatever reason, but anyway, we were sitting on the front bench. It was after prayer in our church, the little church over there, and you know how we do prayer on Wednesday night. I guess you still do it like that. Everybody prays, and everybody kind of waits. Some bench gets done, and then they just wait for the others to finish. And so we were on the front bench, and we had finished praying, and I suppose, I'm not sure why we were there by ourselves, but anyway, we were kind of sitting down. You know how we do sometimes? You sit down, you kind of put your elbows on your knees, and you're leaning ahead a little bit. Not the best way to sit in church, but that's what we were doing. Church was sort of not in session. It was just kind of, we were waiting for people to be done praying. And I think we maybe whispered a word or two. I'm not sure. I think we did. Anyway, the next thing I knew, I felt an elbow in my ribs really hard. And my dad was right beside me, sat down beside me. And that was enough to straighten me up, of course. And I think maybe he told me right then, next Sunday you're sitting with me in church. Now, I don't know what, if you're 14, if you'd like to sit with your dad in church or not. Maybe that would just be fine. Maybe you wouldn't mind that a bit. But I thought that would be the most embarrassing thing in the whole world. So I remember thinking, from Wednesday to Sunday, every day, how I cannot go to church on Sunday. What I can do to myself that I won't go to church. I thought about falling and hurting myself. I thought about everything that I would not have to. This was just a big thing for me. I was so embarrassed. And when we got out in the car, I remember sitting out in the car on Sunday morning, ready to go to church, and I just didn't know how I was going to deal with this. I still didn't. I was so embarrassed about it. And my dad must have seen how huge this was, and he said, "Well, I won't make you sit with me, but I sure want you to behave yourself." So my dad didn't put up with a lot of foolishness in church, and I don't think he was wrong for that. So this morning in your baptismal service, it's such a blessing to witness young people making this public commitment to follow Christ. And in some ways, you can think of this as a very important milestone in your life. And in other ways, it's more like the beginning. It's kind of the beginning of your walk with Christ. It's your public statement that you're going to be walking with Him and you're baptized. And so I'd just like to urge you to continue to take this commitment very seriously, and to follow Jesus using the Scriptures as your guide. Now, the church is certainly there to help, and the guidelines of the church are there to help, but don't depend on the guidelines of the church to make you a disciple. Don't depend on that. And this analogy breaks down, as most analogies do, let's think of the guidelines of the church as guardrails along a highway. Now, and they're good. It's a good thing to have those there. But would you like to be at the top of a mountain with someone and they're going to descend the mountain in their car and you're with them, would you like for them to just step on the gas, don't worry about steering, because the guardrails will keep you safe? I wouldn't like it, and you wouldn't like it. It's not the way to drive. It might keep you from, you know, you can just imagine what kind of disaster that would be. And it's a lot the same way, though, really, when we go through life and we're not worried about, really, we're just depending on those external guidelines to keep us safe. It really ends up in a disaster. We have to have a desire to follow Christ. So on Saturday night, we were going to look at some what ifs. By the way, we're not, I don't think I can sing tonight, so I'm just going to leave the singing. On Saturday night, we were going to look at either some what ifs or some decisions that we wouldn't regret. And so I've decided to just kind of do both. And I promise it won't take that terribly long, but I would just like to start off with asking some questions here, about 9 or 10 questions, and especially for youth. And throughout this whole week, the burden of my heart has been primarily kind of toward the youth and thinking about, because if you're young and you can make this decision, and those decisions that are made early, those decisions for Christ that are made early have so much more effect. So these questions are for you as youth. What if you seriously determined to make following in the footsteps of Christ the greatest passion of your life? There's a lot of discussion we could have on all of these questions, but I'm just going to ask the question. What if you seriously? And don't just say, well, I'm doing that seriously. Don't just say that. Think about it. Are you really? What if you always simply did what you're supposed to do? What if? Again, all of these questions are meant to be thought about seriously, not just saying, well, that's what I'm doing. What if you looked for a worthwhile burden to lift? What if you concentrated on making life a little bit better for someone? This is practical now. What if you gave up social media for a quarter of a year? Let's say you decided for 3 months, I'm going to give up social media and think ahead of time, how much time do I spend with this? And so maybe you spend 2 hours a week. And so instead of doing that, you've decided you're going to drop that. You're going to leave that. And you're going to spend the same amount of time you normally would with social media. And you're going to use that time for real face-to-face encounters with people who are not your age. Somebody that's not your age. Maybe the best thing would be somebody older than you, and maybe better yet would be find someone that could actually be your mentor. What if you did that? What if you just forgot the social media let's just do it for a time once. Let's just do it for 3 months. What if? Do you think that would make you a better person? Especially if you spend that time with someone else who's maybe older than you that can mentor you a little bit. What if you decided that you will not take personal offense no matter what? You just won't hold a grudge. You just won't get offended and hold a grudge no matter what. What if you dealt decisively with every impulse that is less than noble? What if you decided that you will, What if you decided to give up half your volleyball games, here's another practical one, and had a Bible study instead? You might think we're getting radical here, but I'd like to think about that. I'd like for you to think about that seriously. What if? What do you think would happen to you? Would something bad happen to you? Would you be stunted in some way? If you decide that, look, we play volleyball once a week or whatever. I don't know how often you play volleyball, whatever it is. If you would at least have as many Bible studies as you do volleyball games, what would happen? And suppose you would make sure that you knew what the Bible study was going to be about, and you would actually study ahead of time, and you would actually prepare a couple of good questions, great questions to ask at the Bible study. Now, good questions or great questions are questions that make it very clear what is being asked. A confusing question isn't a great question, but a great question is what is really being asked, and a great question doesn't have an obvious or an easy answer. It makes people think. But you can't ask great questions easily. You have to think to be able to ask good questions, and you have to. So I'm just asking, would doing these things, would doing any of these things or all of these things change your life for the better? What do you think? Of course they would. So why will many decide not to do these things? Well, they're not easy. They're not easy. And many times we feel more of an obligation to do what makes us comfortable than to do what makes us grow. So I'd just like to challenge us with these things. Now, I gave you a few specifics. There are many things you could do. But I'm just saying, what if, and let's just go back to the first one, what if you seriously determined to make following the footsteps of Christ the greatest passion of your life? And I think all those practical things, some of those practical things will fall into place. Now, for the rest of the time here this evening, I'd like to think about five decisions you'll never regret. So I'd like to begin by having us imagine something a little bit bizarre. I'd like for us to imagine ourselves at our own funeral. And now I'd like for us to imagine something even a little bit more bizarre, and that is that everything that is said about us at our funeral would actually be true. Now, that probably doesn't apply here so much, but in many funerals, many times people go to funerals, and the man can have lived a wicked life, but at his funeral he's turned into a saint. By the time, I don't know what happened at the undertaker, but by the time he gets to the church after his death, he's no longer a sinner. Most of the time he's a saint by that time. But I'd like for us to imagine that we're here and it's our turn. And everything that is said about us would be true. And not only that, everything that we've ever done would be known and would be talked about. Now, that if that would happen, if that would happen to me, there would be things I would be ashamed of. If that would happen to any of us, there would probably be some things that we would regret that we have done. And I'm sure that all of us, if we've lived to be 20 years old, there are some things that we regret, even younger than that. If you've lived to be 15, I'm sure there's nobody here that's 15 years old that never has done anything that they regret. But there are, what we'd like to talk about tonight is like five things that you will never, ever regret. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said you should love the Lord, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He says we should love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And we will never, ever regret a wholehearted commitment to following Jesus Christ. The key word here is wholehearted. Many people have some kind of commitment. The fact that you're here tonight means that you have some type of commitment. The fact that you're here tonight doesn't guarantee that we're all here tonight doesn't guarantee that we have a wholehearted commitment, though, does it? We'll never regret making that commitment 100% and wholeheartedly, a wholehearted commitment. Adoniram Judson was a man that had a commitment that few people have equaled, I think. He was born in Massachusetts. If you know Adoniram Judson, if you've listened to Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue for long enough, you know something about Adoniram and Adoniram Judson. Born in Massachusetts in 1788, his father was a minister. But Adoniram, when he went to college, something happened to him. He had some friends, and one of his friends was named Jacob Eames. And you know, you just can't overemphasize or overestimate the influence that our friends have on us. So if we have good friends, they can be immensely helpful. If we have friends that aren't so good, they can lead us away. So Adoniram Judson, I'm going to call him AJ because that's easier to say. AJ had friends that weren't good for him, and he was his friend named Jacob was a deist, and a deist is someone who believes in God, but in kind of a very impersonal way. He believes in God as the creator, but not as somebody that intervenes now with nature. God, to a deist, God isn't somebody you can really know. And he doesn't talk to you, and you can't talk to him. And he was sort of a skeptic as well, Jacob Eames was. So they were good friends, and one day Adoniram was traveling, and he came to this, he was traveling, and it got to be night, and he stayed at a little inn, and he heard somebody that in the room next to him, and he was dying. And here, if you listen to Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue, how many of you heard that story of Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue? Oh, yes. See, I can't believe it's all the people are back there that have heard that. It's time for the young people up here to hear that too. And remember that he's dying in terrible pain. He'll be dead by morning. That awful groaning voice. Anyway, so Adoniram heard this man in the next room dying, and apparently he heard him. And so the next morning he went over and asked the innkeeper and found out that it was actually his friend Jacob that was dying. And so that shook him up. And I mean, that not was dying, he died. He died during the night. That shook him up, and he decided to give his life to Christ, and he decided he wanted to be a missionary. He became the first American missionary. So this is Adoniram's life a little bit. In February of 1812, Adoniram was married. The day after his wedding, he was ordained. That's almost too much for one man to handle, but he was. The day after his wedding, he was ordained. 2 weeks later, he and his bride were on their way to Burma via India. And they arrived in India about 5 months later in June, and then they finally got to Burma a year after that, and he began studying the language. He worked on that language, studying that language for 12 hours a day. And if you've ever studied a language, you can imagine what it's like to study 12 hours a day. It's taxing. But that's what he did. And so he was there in Burma. For 3 years, he had no contact with the outside world. He went to be a missionary, but for 3 years, he had no real opportunity to have contact with the people he went to share the gospel with. 4 years went by, and he finally dared to have a meeting that was sort of public, not quite, not a real public meeting, but he met with a few people. It just seemed like no one was interested in the gospel. And then their child died. He was 8 months old. 6 years after they arrived in Burma, they had their first baptism. 10 years down the road, 18 converts. Then Burma and England went to war, and Adoniram was thrown in prison. He wasn't British, he was an American, but because he spoke English, he was accused of being a spy. And he spent a year and a half in prison in conditions that killed most people. But at times, what they would do to Adoniram is at times they would hang him from his feet. Just imagine, they hung him from his feet and let his head and his shoulders touch the ground. And they hung him there for long periods of time. His wife was the only Western woman in Burma, And she did everything she could to secure his freedom. She worked day and night. All the while she was sick. She had fevers. She had these tropical diseases. She had a tiny baby that Adoniram had never seen. And when their third child was 6 months old, his wife died. And after they had been in the country for 13 years. Now Adoniram is there. He's alone to raise his children in a foreign land. And he became severely discouraged and depressed. But he continued to work. He translated the Bible into Burmese. That took him 24 years. 9 years after his wife died, he married again. And in 10 years, they had 8 children. And then she became very ill and returned to America. They decided to return to America because she was sick. But she died actually before they arrived. A year later, he married for the third time, and this time his wife outlived him. So when he went to Burma, when Adoniram went to Burma, he had one goal. He had a goal. He wanted to translate the Bible into Burmese, which he did, and he wanted to have a church. His goal was to have a church with 100 members. And God granted that wish, that desire, and much more. The Bible was translated, and there were 100 churches with 8,000 members before he died. And because of his work, Burma, now called Myanmar, has the third largest number of Baptists in the world, only behind the U.S. and India. So the work of Adoniram Judson was not in vain. Many, many, many believers in Burma because of the work he did. Now, Adoniram Judson is never going to regret his commitment to Christ. And neither will you, neither will I. We'll never regret developing a hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ himself. We'll never regret developing a deep love for the scriptures, searching the scriptures, seeking for truth. Allow the scriptures to lead us to Christ. Search the scriptures honestly, seeking for truth, not only to defend a doctrine you like or to refute a doctrine you don't. How we study the Bible is so important. When we study the Bible only to refute or defend something, instead of seeking for truth, we develop huge blind spots. So it's very important to seek the Bible with a view to learning what God has for us, the truth. All right, so we'll never regret a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Neither will we regret a decision to respect authority. The Bible says obey your parents. It says obey them that have the rule over you. It says submit yourselves one to another. It says let every soul be subject to the powers that be. It says servants obey in all things your masters. Everyone is under someone. No one is the boss of everything. Nowhere in the Bible, this is important. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention the character or the disposition of the person in authority in any way to make an excuse. Are your parents hard to get along with? Doesn't make a difference. Maybe they're not even Christians. Doesn't make any difference. You still have a responsibility to honor and respect them. Is your boss an unreasonable despot? Makes no difference. Is your pastor completely out of touch with youth? Makes no difference. Does your president have some uncharacteristics? We honor him still. Let every soul be subject. Paul wrote those words. Paul gave those instructions when Nero was emperor of Rome. In the United States or Canada, we haven't seen anything like Nero. The Western world has not seen anything like Nero or the political intrigue or scandal that surrounded the emperor's office. Nero's mother, this is Paul, this is Paul written in Paul's time. Nero's mother was a conniving woman named Agrippina, who married her uncle, who was the emperor at that time. So Nero becomes the stepson of the emperor. Now, you would think that that's quite an honor, but it wasn't enough for Nero's mother. She wanted him to have a higher honor than that. But he was not in line for the throne because the emperor, I trying to remember his name. I can't think of it right now. He had another son from another marriage that he wanted to be on the throne, and his name was Britannicus. So he was next in line. But Nero's mother wasn't to be stopped. Agrippina wasn't to be stopped. A little poison can solve a lot of problems, she thinks. And so she fixed up her potion. But it wasn't for Britannicus, it was for the emperor himself. So she killed her husband. And then Nero jumped the line, and he became emperor. Corruption and all kinds of terrible things. And Paul is saying, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. But that wasn't the end of the story. Nero became emperor then. So his mother decided that she wants to be next to him. She wanted to be co-emperor, I guess, or co-empress, whatever that lady would be called. That would be emperor with Nero. But Nero had learned too much from his mother, and he simply had her beheaded, and she was out of the way. And next he looked around and saw his competition here, Britannicus, he said, well, this won't work to have him around, so he had him eliminated. And then his own wife, and he says, his own dear wife, and he says, well, you know, you can never be too careful, and so he had her eliminated as well. This is Nero, and this is the one that Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. So, and then he, you know, once he had that taken care of, all those things, he settled down to enjoy life. And he left the governing. He didn't even really care much about the governing of the empire. He left that to one of the senators named Seneca. And while he pursued every pleasure that he could imagine, one day Rome caught fire. And people hated Nero, and they blamed him for the fire. It really wasn't him. But in order to take the attention off himself, he said he blamed the Christians for it. He started the rumor that it was the Christians. And Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Even somebody like Nero. Look how David respected Saul. You'll never regret having given proper honor to those in authority over you. You'll never regret dealing with whatever is stealing your peace. Sometimes we allow things to come into our lives, into our hearts that take away our peace. So whatever it is that's keeping us from having peace, whether it's a guilty conscience or something we've said that we need to make right or something we did that we need to make right, whatever it is that we need to do to put that spring back into our step and that light back into our eyes and that peace back into our heart, that's what we will never regret doing those things. Here's an instruction that Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So Paul is saying, let the peace, this is an instruction to us, let the peace of God rule. That word rule means like be the umpire. So don't let anything in your, anything that peace cannot tolerate must get out of our hearts. Let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And he says something else. This is a promise. This isn't really an instruction. This is a promise. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that word keep means guard. So the peace of God will guard our hearts. It won't allow things to come into our hearts that will destroy us. Many people live for years carrying a grudge. They live with bitterness and with anger and hatred and with guilt. There were just plain bad attitudes or with anxiety. Let's deal with whatever is taking our peace. We'll never regret that. It's not fun to say, I'm sorry. It's not fun to go to someone and say, I was wrong, especially when they were wronger than you were. But you'll never regret having done whatever it takes to have a clean conscience. We'll never regret following the golden rule. We'll never regret any act of kindness. Kindness is a beautiful thing, especially when it's directed at the very old or the very young or the underprivileged. Kindness, when it's directed, now I'm talking about genuine kindness, not patronizing kindness. That's not kindness. That's not real. But when you're genuinely kind toward especially the very young and the very old and those who are in some ways unfortunate, you'll never regret that. It's a beautiful thing. As the golden rule is, as you would that men should do you also to them likewise. So maybe we could be a little bit more proactive in this kindness thing. When it comes to kindness, we might fail in the way we talk as much as anything. We might fail to be kind in our speech as much as anything. So if we could be if we could be a little bit more proactive, do we like expressions of appreciation? Of course we do. Everybody does. That's if we're human, we do. So express appreciation. If we like it, let's do it. Do you like people you can trust absolutely? Well, be someone that can be trusted absolutely. Do you like to be respected? Well, respect other people. That's the way it works. So, what about being a little bit more proactive in building bonds and not walls? Some people seem to enjoy building walls and starting fights. It just seems like that's the way it is. But why not do exactly the opposite? Why not engage in conversation with someone? And I don't mean doing this in a fake way. But why not engage in conversation with someone? And I can't think of the right word here. I mean to lure them, that's not quite the right word, but I'm going to say it this way, and then you figure it out what I mean. Lure them into saying something nice about someone that they normally wouldn't say. There's a better word than that, I'm sure there is. But in other words, engage them in conversation, catch them saying something nice, arrange the conversation, and I'm saying don't, this isn't fake, this has got to be real. But when they say something nice about a person that they normally don't talk so nice about, you can pass that along. You can say, you know, I heard, you go over to Charlie here and you say, you know what, Charlie, I heard David said this about you the other day, and you can actually do that, and it's true, he said that. Now, you want to be careful. You're not trying to be dishonest or say anything that's not true, but you pass along the good things that other people say about each other. That builds bridges, and that builds bonds when it's done sincerely. Now, too often we do the other way, don't we? We say things that are a little bit negative, but passing on the positive things is just a great, great thing to do. As you therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The last point here that we'll never regret. You'll never regret joining and wholeheartedly supporting a truth-seeking, Jesus-following Christian brotherhood. And there's a lot of doubt about that these days, a lot of push against that these days. Way too many people are happy to be kind of on the fringes and be uncommitted and on the sidelines and dabbling in the benefits, maybe, or what they see as benefits, and but contributing very little to the life of the church. And I've seen, and you don't have to be very old, and you've probably seen it too, but quite a few people who took the position of standing by to just kind of see how things are going to turn out. And there might be a time for that, that you're just waiting, you're just uncertain, and you're just not sure how this is going. There may be a time for that, maybe. But that usually doesn't work out very well. You know, when you're standing in the side, it's hard to love something you're not committed to. It's much harder to love something you're not committed to. And so commit to it. It becomes your own. Love it. And it's hard. Standing on the sidelines, at times the faults loom large. And when we're in it and committed to it, it doesn't really diminish. The faults really are. It's exactly, the faults are still there. I mean, the problems are still there. But somehow when we're in it and it we own it and it's ours and it's where we identify with it, we see it differently. And it doesn't mean that we can't be honest and acknowledge the weaknesses, of course. We need to do that. We need to do that individually. We need to do it collectively. But we do that in love, and we do that with the view of somehow making, somehow with the view to helping this body become more what Christ has intended for it to be. Just a few thoughts in conclusion I'd like for us to think about. What was there about Jesus that made his disciples follow him? So he went up to, in Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus going to meeting Peter and James and John and Andrew. I think all of those are in Matthew 4 as well. And he just says to them, follow me. And they do. They just follow him. Why? What was there about Jesus? What was there about him that made them follow? Was it because they loved him? Maybe. That's a question I honestly, I'm just grappling with a little bit. What was there at that very initial thing? Why did they follow? There was something about Jesus. Was he irresistible? Well, it would almost seem like it. But no, he wasn't, in the sense where he was very appealing to people. Many people followed him, but not everybody did. And they followed him for a while, but when they found out some hard truths, they stopped following him. So we have this example of that in Mark chapter 10. If we'd like to, you can turn to that. Just Mark chapter 10, we have an example of a young man who had a lot of things going for him. And he comes to Jesus and he says this, and this is 10 verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So here we see the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and as far as he's concerned, his life is all in shape. But Jesus says, there's one thing you're lacking here. He says, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This man had something in his life that was more important to him than following Jesus. Something that meant more to him. So that's the question that comes to us tonight. What is in our life that is more, that means more than following Jesus? So if we're less than 100% committed to following Christ in every way, what is that one thing that Jesus says, get rid of, and then come and follow me? You know, this person, I don't know if he was sad before he came to Jesus. I don't think so. It didn't seem like he was happy. He thought he was on track. But when he had the opportunity and was unwilling to pay the price, he went away and he was sad. And that's the way it'll be for us. We come to Jesus, we have the opportunity, and we have the opportunity to follow him, and the price is too high, and we turn away, we will be sad. So I don't know what your situation is here tonight. If you're here tonight and you felt the call of God in your life, you would like to say yes to that, then I would encourage you to make that decision. Don't wait. Why wait? If you feel you want to follow Christ, if you feel like you want to make a decision to follow Christ, you've never made that decision, well then, make the decision. If you feel like you want to deepen your commitment to following Christ, then make that decision. If you want to make that, public, you can stand up and say so. I'm going to turn the time over to the local ministry here in a minute, and they can close and give that opportunity if they would like to. But I would like to say that if there's somebody that really wants to make a commitment to Christ, and maybe for the first time, find someone to help you do that. And you can find your parents or one of the ministers or their wives here. You can speak to some other person you have confidence in. And don't delay. Jesus is calling, and he's calling us to follow him, and he's calling us to follow him with all our hearts. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We just thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible for us to be redeemed and to be one of your children. And Lord, we don't want to be satisfied with just barely being one of your children. We want to be one of your children who represents you in an adequate way, or in a way that we will lead others to you, and people won't be confused by following our example, but they will be led to you. And Lord, we don't want to be those who send people to you, but we bring people to you. And we just pray that you would help us. We pray for the church here. Lord, I just pray a special blessing on each one of the, each part of the church here. Pray for the young people, and pray for the class that was just, the young people that were just baptized here this morning. We pray that that commitment could burn in their hearts, and that they would not allow the time to diminish their zeal, but that they would develop a closer and closer relationship with you as time goes on, and as years go past and life is difficult and challenging and uncertain. I pray that their trust in you could grow, and as they discover things about you that they never knew before, things that might almost be frightening. I just pray that they would just cling in faith to you. And we just pray for their parents, each one of them. Pray for all the parents here in this group and for the leaders here. May we live according to your purposes and find ourselves gathered around your throne someday in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.